Okay, would you join me in turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, this the last time in chapter 5, at least for this series, in 1 Timothy. And then we'll call it part 2 in verses 17 through 25 under the title, Selecting Pastors and Elders. Do not be hasty. That comes right from verse 22. Maybe you're wondering if my haircut choice was a hasty decision. A little bit. Okay, so today's theme is do not be hasty. Do not be hasty. And it comes, like I said, from 1 Timothy 5:22, and so it therefore has a very specific context. In other words, do not be hasty about something rather specific. Hasty, though, is a great word. Well, it's usually rather bad to be hasty. At least it is in our context this morning. But merely as a word, it's a great word to add to your vocabulary and use if you don't. Do not be hasty. And of course, generally, to be hasty is to be speedy or quick, hurried. But usually, then, with the word hasty, the implication is that you have been too speedy, too quick, too hurried in your decision-making, in your deliberation, in your thought process, in your planning. And so two synonyms for hasty, like words, at least in this sense, are foolhardy or reckless. And antonyms or opposites of hasty in this sense would be slow, patient, measured, deliberate. So have you ever made a hasty decision then? Like a haircut. No. Something that doesn't necessarily grow back. Have you ever made a hasty decision with reasonably bad consequences? Have you? You live long enough and you probably have. You probably have. It's not necessary for me to list examples, is it? John Stott once wrote, "It is a common human tendency." See, it's common. It is a common human tendency to make premature and ill-considered decisions, to be hasty when we should rather be cautious. Although the opposite fault is to be indecisive, he goes on. Yet in leaders, it is better to take time to form judgments and make decisions than to be hasty and live to regret it. So Paul, Stott concludes, so Paul bids Timothy in our text for this morning, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. 1 Timothy 5:22a. That's the end of the quote there. So what does Paul mean exactly? Why and in what sense and in what ways should leaders and the church in relation to leaders not be hasty? So here's the breakdown of 1 Timothy 5:17 through 25 and how we've planned to work our way through it these two Sundays, last week and this morning. Last week, part 1, verses 17 through 25, we worked our way through it this way. We had, in verses 17 through 18, we had honoring pastors and elders. And then in verses 19 through 21, we had disciplining pastors and elders. We'll look at those really briefly in sort of a really brief review in a moment after we read the text and pray. And then this morning, Part 2, verses 22 through 25, we have selecting pastors and elders. So now let's read the text, all of it, 17 through 25, chapter 5. Then we'll pray, then I'll provide a brief bit of context and review, really brief. And then we'll add on that last bit from verses 22 through 25. So let's read the text now. Again, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let's pray once more and ask the Lord's help. Father, we come to you again and ask your help and guidance in understanding this word that you have given us for this day and this time for your church. And we pray that you would give us wisdom through it for life together as a family, that you would help us also avoid error and majoring on things that we ought not major on and emphasizing things that ought not be emphasized to the exclusion of other things. And that I would strike the right tone in various places. Father, just would you help us and help me, Father, serve you, and glorify you, and be good, be a good servant here for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So I started out last Sunday by wondering, and I wonder again this morning, just by way of review, if I could convey to you just how crucial leadership is to the life of a local church, and then by extension to the advancement of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, through the church, and really then to the whole Christian project throughout the world and throughout history. That is leadership, healthy, godly, biblical, disciplined, right ordered, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-led leadership is just crucial. And as we arrived at chapter 5 and verse 17, we get this sense solidified, affirmed all the more, as Paul introduced a section in which he considers how the leadership of the church is to be treated, disciplined, and even selected in the first place. Paul is very aware, in other words, of a particular principle. That is, as the leadership of the church goes, so goes the church, in a very real way. And so, the stakes are very high in this matter of church leadership on these matters presented in the text, and we would all do well to listen up again today as we finish this section, and learn and consider how all of this impacts each of us, the life of this church and this church's proclamation even of the good news of Jesus Christ, because it does impact how effective we are at proclaiming the good news of Jesus out in the world. So these three responsibilities then that Timothy and even the congregation has towards pastors and elders: honoring, disciplining, and selecting. And again, I say pastors and elders, even though Paul writes elders, because as we've already seen in verse 17, he alludes to a division of labor amongst the elders in which one or some are set aside for the full-time work of preaching and teaching, something like what you see here at our church, where we have a plurality of elders. We have four, yet we have one who is set aside to be the pastor, what we call pastor, what many call pastor today, whose primary job it is to devote himself full-time to preaching and teaching, and that's me in our case. So just briefly, these two points from last week, honoring pastors and elders first. Let me just read those two verses again with a couple comments inserted really quickly. Let the elders who rule well, so elders, these men in the church who are charged with, one, guarding the doctrine, and two, guiding the church. That's their twin function we discovered back in chapter 2, guarding the doctrine and guiding the church. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And we discovered that that means essentially twofold honor, that is, respect, and then appropriate, even generous pay based on verse 18, that business about ox and stuff, the quotes from Deuteronomy and Luke 10. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. There's that division of labor. That especially guy is the pastor, we suppose. That's me. And then the second point from last week was disciplining pastors and elders, verses 19 through 21. So there are pastors and elders who do their tasks and jobs well, and then there are those who don't. Even so, there are charges and accusations that might come against pastors and elders with some regularity, especially those who stand before the congregation and teach and preach regularly just by nature of their visibility, just like this morning. And they must have some measure of protection against false accusations. So Paul provides this first before laying out the plan for dealing with accusations that prove to be true. So we have verse 19 first. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then for those pastors and elders who have sinned grievously, perhaps even in a disqualifying way, and it's been found to be true, corroborated by two or three witnesses, we have verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest of the elders, the rest of the congregation, may stand in fear. And so elders and pastors who sin publicly as elders and pastors are to be removed publicly. Now, of course, I said much more on verses 17 through 21 last Sunday, and I would point you to the audio of that sermon on the church website if you would like to hear more on that. But now, on to verses 22 through 25, and the third responsibility that Timothy and the Ephesian church and all churches have towards pastors and elders, or with respect towards pastors and elders, selecting them in the first place. Selecting them in the first place. Let's take a breath. I'm going to take a drink. Selecting pastors. You probably won't hear another sermon about this for a very long time. Just a guess. Here's a question. It leads to the text. What's the best way to prevent unqualified men from becoming pastors and elders in the first place and preventing so much of the trouble that churches get themselves into insofar as that trouble has to do with unqualified leadership? What's the best way to avoid that? In other words, men become pastors and elders all the time that shouldn't have become pastors and elders in the first place. And then they cause all sorts of trouble in churches. What's the best way to spare the church the heartache and damage caused by this reality? Answer: they shouldn't be affirmed and confirmed and appointed as pastors and elders by the church in the first place. You follow that simple math equation? I don't think that's technically math. It's sort of like a metaphor. This is what Paul writes in the first bit of verse 22. Follow? Verse 22a. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Now, the laying on of hands is New Testament language for the affirming and confirming and appointing of new elders, or the process or even the moment in which the existing pastors and elders of the church affirm and confirm and appoint new pastors and elders, all under the watch and authority of the local congregation. And so Paul instructs Timothy to be very careful not to make a man an elder too quickly, and certainly then don't set him apart to be the primary teacher and preacher in the church too quickly. That especially man in the second half of verse 17. Pastors and elders are to be affirmed and confirmed and appointed in a measured and deliberate fashion, the very opposite of hasty. Do not be hasty. Do the opposite of hasty. Now, this is the second time that Paul has said something like this in the letter. Remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he said not to make a recent convert an elder. That's something similar to this. Don't have someone convert to the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, just having embraced Christ by faith, just having begun to walk with Jesus, and then a month later, or even the next year, start him in the elder training program. Don't do that. Now, Paul doesn't say exactly how long to wait, but the idea is, of course, that you're able, church, eldership, over time, within the life of the church, to observe a man's steady commitment to Christ, his faithful plodding over time, his shepherding of his family, if he has one, his growth in grace, his increasing understanding of biblical truth and ability to lead others to it and in it, his practice of the Christian life. You're to see enough of a consistency in pattern and steady growth in maturity in his life that the existing plurality of elders quite easily recognize, that the congregation will recognize that you've got a mature believer there before he's appointed to be an elder, a shepherd of the flock. You don't have to push him through a vote. The elders recognize that the congregation will recognize that here you have an elder. And you had enough time to see that. You follow? And when this happens, what a beautiful thing that would be, that could be, that should be. And mind you, no process can ensure that the men who become pastors and elders will be perfect. That's impossible. No man is perfect. No man is Jesus except Jesus himself, and he also is God. And also, mind you, then, no process of affirming and confirming and appointing pastors and elders can ensure that the men who become pastors and elders won't one day disappoint you or won't sin in grievous or even disqualifying ways. These things do happen. But with God's help, by God's grace, and with warrant here in God's word, we are to take time in selecting pastors and elders. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. This is crucial for the life of the church. Or he wouldn't say it. He wouldn't have written it. We need pastors and elders that we can have confidence in, that we know will stay in the fight, that they're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're committed to the truth of God's word, that they're committed to the church of Jesus Christ and to this particular church. We don't need men leading us who are flaky and fluffy in their theology, who are blown here and there in their biblical understanding by whatever book they've read lately. We don't need men leading us who believed entirely different things 6 months ago, or who will believe something entirely different next year. We don't need men leading us who didn't even know Jesus as Savior and Lord 2 years ago. We need stable men. And yes, there's a double meaning there, if you think about it for a minute. I'm not going to explain it. So the best way to prevent unqualified men from becoming pastors and elders in the first place is to be very slow, to not be hasty in the affirming and confirming and appointing of pastors and elders in the first place. And any discussions of details and examinations and plans for processes for such things, that's not for a sermon, at least not for this sermon. And now notice, still in verse 22, why Paul writes to Timothy that he shouldn't too hastily put a man into the pastorate or eldership. The ESV says, verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, that's a good but very basic translation of the Greek words. Nothing wrong with that. But the New American Standard, the NASB, which maybe some of you have, I never used that. I used to use the New King James not that long ago, but I used to use that for a long period of time. Very similar translation. But anyways, the NASB takes a bit more of a stab at connecting the dots in the Greek. And in this case, it serves us well. It reads this way. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. You follow? I'll read it again. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So here we see then the suggestion, if not the outright explicit teaching, and I believe that's correct, that Timothy and the other existing elders bear spiritual responsibility for the men they affirm and confirm and appoint into the eldership after them. And certainly they bear spiritual responsibility for every man they recommend to the congregation as candidates for the eldership and pastorate. Because, Paul writes, the principle is, when Timothy lays hands upon men too hastily, and they subsequently sin in grievous ways and cause the church harm, distracting the church from her primary purposes, and perhaps must even then be removed from office, from whatever lengthy and difficult processes, doing whatever additional damage to the church, Timothy shares responsibility for those very sins, even though they were not his own sins, because he put that man in office when he shouldn't have, when he should have known better, but instead he did it hastily without taking the time he should have, without looking at the man's life long enough, without due diligence. Do you see how important it is that the present leadership not put new leaders in hastily? To repeat and to put the principle clearly, we who are pastors and elders, we bear spiritual responsibility for the men we affirm and confirm and appoint into the eldership and pastorate after us, even if there is a final congregational mechanism for the approval of pastors and elders. We are the shepherds. We are the earthly spiritual fathers of the family. Now, there's more on this. A more general principle here that applies to all of us who are committed members of this congregation. I just mentioned family and a bunch of family words, spiritual family. You see, what is pointed to generally here is the concept of corporate accountability. Beyond the reality that Timothy is responsible for the men that he is involved in putting into the offices of elder and pastor. There's something beyond that. In Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ, and all that he has done for his own, we have now these realities. We have the doctrine of the church. We have the communion of saints. We together have our mutual union with Christ, all we who believe. We together are brothers and sisters in a family, the family of God. Paul has written and described it as the household of God in this very letter. And now catch this. Now, we are therefore responsible to and for one another. And not one of us can sin without there being a consequence for the whole congregation. In some way, however imperceptible that may or may not be to you at the moment. And so, because of the doctrine of the church, there is a mutual accountability. Let me say this clearly. You cannot live in negligence of your Christian profession and commitment without it having an impact on the spiritual welfare of every single person here in some way. We are sharers in one another because we are all united to Christ. All we who believe and who are committed and covenanted together here in this local church. And therefore, we live not only for ourselves, but especially for one another. When you neglect your own spiritual life, you are indirectly neglecting the whole body. And when you neglect the body by, well, neglecting the body, you are simply more directly neglecting the body. When you are inordinately absent from the body, when you deny them your service, your love, your gifts, your care, your prayers. And so pastors and elders especially are responsible for one another, but that responsibility, that mutual accountability in the local church, which is so clear for leaders, is also clear for Christians in the pew, as it were, because of the doctrine of the church, because of the doctrine of the communion of saints. Now, on to verse 23, that parenthesis, that parenthetical sentence inserted by Paul. It reads this way. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It's one of those goofy verses, it seems to us. Seems entirely out of place at first. This sort of is. But if you'll just connect it with Paul's train of thought, just a brief word on this before we move on. If you'll just connect it with Paul's train of thought and his words just immediately before it. So Paul's charge in the preceding verse to, quote, or to not, quote, take part in the sins of others, to not take part in the sins of others, prompted him, it seems, to immediately then strongly encourage Timothy to keep himself pure, there right at the end of verse 22. And then what we have here in verse 23, as many commentators believe and agree, is Paul addressing Timothy's bent or tendency to lean the way of the fleshly asceticism of the false teachers, that self-denial that we talked about weeks ago, that self-denial with regard to food and marriage and such, which Paul reminds us are actually good gifts from God, which are to be enjoyed by Christians, but that the false teachers were saying, you can't touch, don't touch those. And that is that perhaps Timothy had a tendency to perhaps legalistically avoid something that could help him. Maybe it's wine. I mean, that seems to be the case. In this case, a little bit of wine for his stomach and frequent ailments. So Paul is making sure that Timothy doesn't injure his health for the sake of unhealthy theology. Timothy can go ahead and have a little wine. Note, a little wine. Drunkenness, of course, is a sin, and so is causing other Christians to sin. That's a sin. Paul is simply giving Timothy personal counsel here, and the logic, perhaps more clearly, is this. Keep yourself pure, but in doing so, do not adopt the errant asceticism of the false teachers. Go ahead and have a little wine for your stomach. Interesting, anyways. So now on to verses 24 through 25, the continuation and end of this bit of Paul's exhortation to Timothy and the church, and our last verses of the morning. In these verses, Paul continues the call for caution, giving a further reason to avoid being hasty in approving leaders. But again, as you might guess, there's some general application here for us. Let's read verses 24 and 25 again. Look there with me. He writes, the sins of some people are conspicuous, obvious, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. They're hidden now, but they show up. So also good works are conspicuous, but and even those that are not continue. Let's read it again. 25. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So Paul lays out a principle here about watching people's lives before making judgments about them. Paul lays out a principle here about watching people's lives before making judgments about them and before putting them into leadership positions. And of course, there are general applications, as I said. This is John Stott again, quote, "Human beings are frequently different from what they appear at first. They may seem initially either better or worse than they really are, for both their good and their bad points may take a while to surface," he writes. "Therefore, time is needed in which to discover the truth about a person, especially if you are going to put them in a position of leadership and influence in the church or in a ministry." Stott, in that same place I had read, references something called the iceberg principle. Maybe you've heard of it. Maybe you can imagine it in your mind's eye if you know anything about icebergs. I've never seen one up in close in person, you know, but the principle might remind you of the deal with icebergs, namely the iceberg principle, that 9/10 of a person are hidden from view. You know what that means? You see an iceberg, but 9/10 of it is below the surface of the water. Same with people, figuratively. This is why Timothy must give himself time, and why we must give ourselves time to form an accurate assessment of people's character, faith, and doctrine. It doesn't say how much time. That's the trick. But take your time. So Paul describes four kinds of people in these two verses. Let's look at each of them quickly. First, he says the sins and sinfulness of some are obvious. The sins and sinfulness of some people are obvious. There are going to be some things that are just crystal clear. There'll be some people that it's just obvious. They're not ready for prime time, you know? There will be no debate about some folks, whether or not they should be elders or teachers or leaders or what have you. The clear answer is no. These are sad cases, typically. But hopefully there is room for growth, right? And time for the man or the person in general to grow in Christ and become the kind of person who can grow into leadership or whatever it is they would like to do or that your hope is for them? Or the kind of person who can be trusted to teach children or whatever the case may be? But Paul's point here is that in this first case, some cases are just obvious from the outset. Their reputation will precede them. Their sins and troubles will be front and center for everyone to see, and it will not be a hard decision at first. Second, however, the sins of others will be found out eventually. You must take time. This is probably more often the case within the church than the first case, perhaps in a ministry as well. Since in the church, we get so good at hiding and whitewashing our sins, we can get so sophisticated about our sinning in the church, where we struggle with things instead of admitting that we are actually sinning. And so it is that some sins take a while to surface. And this can be a problem when we're talking about discovering a person's suitability for the pastorate, for eldership, and even for teaching and influence positions within the church. Therefore, the church should take its time to discern whether a person is really qualified to be a pastor or an elder or be or do whatever the task or position is. It really is worth whatever time is taken, even if the leadership is accused of dragging its feet now and then, which it will be if it takes seriously the charge not to be hasty. There will be some segment who says, "You're taking too long." Invariably, someone, perhaps the person, will say, "You're taking too long. I want to teach now." Too much is at stake to be hasty in these matters. Paul's point is that with time, with patience, with much observation, the disqualifying sins of some will be found out. Time will tell, in other words. Now, third, and conversely, we switch it around. Paul also says that the good character of a person will be obvious a lot of times. In other words, true godliness shines, says Paul. Therefore, there are candidates in the church for the pastorate, for eldership, for teaching, for influencing roles and functions that obviously belong there. There are people who obviously belong in those positions. Look for them. Go ahead and take the appropriate amount of time, but please recognize the demonstrated good character and good works and godliness of this person and move on it. Not hastily, of course. You see, he can see a way in which the good works and good character of a person is obvious, and you might not drag your feet, as it were. But these things take discernment. Are we speaking out of both sides of our mouth? Well, I don't think so. It's important that leaders discern these things. And finally, the fourth type of person, Paul says that even good character and good works that are not so obvious, that are more behind the scenes, that are done in secret or not flaunted or put out there because the person is perhaps an introvert, even these will reveal themselves in time. Yes, good deeds done in secret are still known to God. And in the church, there are people who maybe don't have the more obvious gifts for upfront ministry roles, or maybe they do, but they don't go around flaunting them. Or perhaps, nevertheless, have strong gifts for leadership and teaching and influence ministry in the church in some other way, but who go unnoticed for a time because they're introverted or because they're not flashy or whatever else. It seems that we are here being invited to give them a second chance to make a first impression. We are here being invited to take a second look at folks, to look at folks who might not first impress, or to not rule out a man who might later develop into a good pastor, a good elder, or a person who might later develop into a good teacher. Good character, good works will show eventually. Eventually. So those are the four types of people, and Paul's continued effort to say, take your time. Take your time. Look at folks. Take your time. How crucial leadership is to the life of a local church that Paul would write like this, that he would write like this and give counsel like this to the church, to you, to us. How crucial leadership is to the life of a local church and then by extension to the advancement of the gospel. You know, the gospel goes out from the church. From the church. The church is just made up of Christians. Leadership, healthy, godly, biblical, disciplined, right-ordered, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-led leadership. How crucial. So we've had honoring, disciplining, and selecting pastors. The best way to prevent unqualified men from becoming pastors and elders in the first place is to be very slow, to not be hasty in the affirming and confirming and appointing of pastors and elders in the first place. And how thankful we ought to be for all that God has done for his people, his church, through Jesus Christ, the sinless Savior, crucified and risen again, now reigning and interceding for his people, that he even now cares for his family, down to the provision and selection of various leaders, and gives us words of wisdom and instruction and caution that we might walk in faithfulness to him, that we might know how to live in his household as his family members, all of his grace for his glory and clearly, very, very clearly for our joy in him, that it isn't nearly as big of a mess as it could be. Because by his grace, he's provided us counsel. And by his grace, there are leaders who pay attention to these words of wisdom. All of his grace. Let's be thankful to him that he cares so much to provide a family through his son for his glory. Let's pray. Amen. Father, thank you for these words of counsel and wisdom and for how you have provided a family for us on the earth through your Son, Jesus. And all that means that you've provided a salvation forever through the blood of Christ. And it's to that that we now look as we consider communion once again this Sunday. And we thank you for that sacrifice that he made. We thank you for his perfect life through which he has provided a righteousness that we so desperately needed. And his death has provided a payment that we so desperately needed for our sins. And a resurrection from the dead that confirms it all. And that he's now reigning, risen, and interceding for us. Father, this gospel is so glorious and true and great and so merciful. And you have, through your church, proclaimed it down through the centuries and across languages and time and around the earth and waited for us patiently that we would come to repentance and faith. And we thank you. So, Father, as we move towards communion, would you move in our hearts to remind us of the great cost. And help us, Father, to be sorrowful in that cost, because of that cost, but rejoicing, Father, that you have paid it through your Son, crucified, risen, reigning. We thank you, Father. Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness. Spirit, we thank you for so faithfully pointing to Jesus and opening our eyes again and again and again and enlightening our eyes to see him. May we see him more clearly now in this time. In his name we pray, amen.